Well, there's a song that's talking about baptism that says, brethren, if our hearts are warm, ice and cold can do no harm. It's talking about going outside to on a winter day for a baptism. The hearts are warmed up. They break the ice in the creek, and they go down into those cold waters, and yet those cold waters cannot deter them from rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, we could say, brethren, if our hearts are warm, this little disruption of not being here together like we would like to be, of having to wrestle through the live stream, if our hearts are warm, even this cannot harm us from worshiping, from rejoicing in Jesus Christ, and from doing our duty to come before His presence with thanksgiving, to acknowledge that He is God, to say that His truth will endure to all generations, and to make our witness, our testament, this Lord's Day, that we are followers of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I suspect that the struggle in that is that our hearts probably need to be warmed. No doubt, I can imagine that there are many who are watching this live stream who are struggling with that very thing. Maybe you've been struggling physically this week, and that can be a very discouraging thing, to just be laying around in the bed feeling like you're not productive and not able to go about your normal task. And you have wrestled with your soul this week and seeking to. There are times when we're sick that we can't even summon the strength to read the Bible, to understand it, to pray. I am so thankful to know that the Holy Spirit is the comforter. He is the paraclete. He is the one who comes alongside of us to strengthen us. So it's not our strength that we rely upon. It's not our ability to think and meditate deeply on things of Scripture that we rely upon. But we rely upon God's everlasting love for us. We rely upon the death of Jesus Christ, and that His blood was shed to pay for all of our sins, and that we stand in Jesus Christ this morning complete and whole. We rely upon the Holy Spirit of God. And so I'm so thankful this morning that even if your hearts are not warm, that God has the ability to warm your heart even as you wrestle with your children or wrestle with your thoughts, wrestle with your feelings there upon your couch or upon your bed. This morning we're going to be talking about spiritual warfare. And maybe that's not the subject that you wanted to hear this morning. Maybe you needed to hear some comfort. But I suspect that you and I are engaged in spiritual warfare right now. We're battling with our minds with discouragement. We're battling with our hearts to draw strength and courage to continue to serve the Lord in these difficult days. And so I'm praying that God would bless our hearts to be warmed even as we consider spiritual warfare. So let's stop right now and let's pray. I'm also thankful to report that those who are sick are not severely sick, and they seem to be improving. And so let's pray that God would just continue to make them improve, and that their strength would quickly be regained, and that weakness and lethargy and all the side effects of sickness would continue to decrease as we move forward into this week. But let's pray right now for the Holy Spirit's presence. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we are complete in Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that He said, "It is finished," that the work of redemption was complete and done, that You are able to look upon us in love and in favor, the smile of God, so we can pray, may the countenance, the face of God shine upon us. Father, we're thankful that there is therefore now, right now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We are thankful that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has renewed us, has energized us, and has caused us to be able to walk in this life in the Spirit. We're thankful that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are thankful to know that because of Your great love for us, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Father, we're thankful to know that this light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Therefore, we faint not. And so, Father, this morning as we meet in your name, we ask for your Spirit. Father, this morning we specifically ask that all the distractions that come about through trying to preach to a live stream and then trying to pay attention during on the couch at home, Father, would you mute all the outside noises, all the distracting thoughts and the distracting sights? And Father, would you allow us to come to your word and hear you speak to us this morning? We ask these things, believing in faith that you will grant them because of our advocate and our intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we come. We pray in his name and amen. Well, I'm going to begin this morning in Matthew chapter 3. That's the first place that we'll turn. As I mentioned, I'm speaking this morning on spiritual warfare. In particular, we're answering the question, what is holy war in our day? Holy war is just sort of a dramatic way of saying spiritual warfare. This message comes on the heels of two messages that I preached several weeks ago from Esther chapter 8 as we looked at holy warfare in Scripture, as God commissioned at times in the Old Testament his people to utterly drive out the inhabitants of a land, or commissioned great violence that was, as we saw before, was commissioned because of threats and assaults against the glory of his name. And so we want to think this morning about our day, our present day, our present time, and the warfare that God has called us to engage in. Now, you have all heard many sermons on spiritual warfare. You know that Ephesians 6 is a place that we're probably going to go today. You can probably think of other passages that we commonly go today. And so maybe it's tempting to sort of just turn our minds off and say, I already know this subject. I know that we're at battle. I know that we're called to put on the armor of God. I know that there is a spiritual wickedness in high places. There is this element of beyond our natural senses, sort of this sixth sense, this other world where there are battles that are waging, but I struggle with my imagination, and thoughts like that scare me, and so I don't like thinking about spiritual warfare. Well, it's important that we think about spiritual warfare because that's where we live every day. So let me just start with an illustration from some reading that I've been doing recently. I enjoy reading World War II history, and recently I've been reading a trilogy about the Pacific Warfare. And as you may know, early in the Pacific War, the Japanese Air Force enjoyed great superiority. They were devastatingly effective in their warfare. Now, there's just one place that will bring that to bear. Have you ever heard of Pearl Harbor? Pearl Harbor was a shock to the world for many reasons, but one of the reasons it was a shock was because the Western powers, the U.S. and the other Western powers, had greatly, and I would say arrogantly, dismissed the possibility of the Japanese being able to wage effective warfare. There were many reasons for that. But the U.S. and other nations were very arrogant in thinking, well, they can never do us harm. They're not smart enough. They're not capable of producing the kind of craft that would do us any damage. And then, of course, Pearl Harbor hit. And even after Pearl Harbor, for a long time, the Japanese waged incredibly destructive air power over the United States and the Allies. Well, just stop for a minute and consider the cause of that: arrogance. Arrogance leads to complacency. And arrogance and complacency led to devastating losses of bases and ships and people. And it was a very real threat that we might, our people might lose that battle, or that war. But of course, the tide changed. And eventually, the Allies enjoyed incredibly more superior air force power and capability over the Japanese. And the real question I want to think about for a minute is, why was that? Well, the reason that the Japanese initially enjoyed such power and such superiority was because they had better aircraft and better flyers. For years, they had worked to develop this incredibly elite group of flyers. They dismissed many, 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 many recruits, and they put their recruits through just awful, torturous, laborious training, and many fell out, and only the elite survived. And so the elite were the ones who were flying these aircraft. And then the aircraft itself, you may have heard of it, was called the Zero. It was this little lightweight craft that could fly in and out and zoom in and out. And it just was an incredible pest to the more bulky and slower moving Allied aircraft. Well, what happened? What happened from the Japanese side was they thought, we have the best aircraft in the world. Nobody can deal with our aircraft. And so they began, and so they greatly reduced their research and development to improve their aircraft and just relied upon the superiority of the Zero. Meanwhile, back in the United States, engineers, laborers, great minds were furiously thinking and developing new and better technology. And eventually that technology, of course, overcame the Zero, and the Zero was just almost useless in battle. The other problem was that there were only a limited number of elite pilots in the Japanese Air Force. And guess what happened? In war, people die. And as these elite pilots began to die, there was nobody to replace them because they thought only the very best, only the elite should be able to fly. Well, what is the analogy? What is the parallel for us? Brothers and sisters, we may think, well, I'm saved. I have the best craft in the world. I am loved and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I have been converted. I have been renewed. I have the Spirit of God within me. And so I have this craft, this body, this mind. He's given me the mind of Christ, and I have a good mind. And so I, just as I am capable of doing great battle and winning every spiritual battle. And then we may think, well, there are the elite ones. There are the pastors and the preachers and the ones who are very spiritual, and they're doing our battle for us. And as long as we have these elite people who will lead us to truth and take us in the right direction, then really there's nothing really to worry about. Now, I don't know if that rings a bell with you, but it does with me. Yes, brothers and sisters, we have a great craft. The Lord has saved us. The Lord has given us His Spirit. The Lord has given us His Word. But if we become arrogant, and arrogance leads to complacency, and guess what? We will not be well armed. We will not be well prepared for the battle that God has called us to live and engage in our day. And so what is holy war today? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. And I'm turning here because this is one of the most momentous moments in all of history. There's a man named John the Baptist that God had called from his mother's womb to be the one who would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And John the Baptist's commission, his job, was to announce that a new kingdom was coming to the earth. A new kingdom. This is not just any other kingdom. He was announcing really spiritual warfare. This is not just the announcement of the Roman army going to come and try to conquer the land. This is not the announcement of Alexander the Great who's going to come and conquer the world for Greece. This is the announcement of the kingdom of heaven. The announcement of an everlasting kingdom. The announcement of a kingdom that cannot be moved. The announcement of a kingdom that will be the kingdom that will stand at the last day when all foes will be put under the foot of the one who is king. And so you can imagine what a task this was for John the Baptist to come and to announce the coming of the new kingdom. Now, you might think that if John the Baptist is announcing the coming of a new kingdom, he might, with that announcement, also have an accompanying message that would go something like this. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and so all you people who are a part of the kingdom of heaven or who desire the kingdom of heaven, you better go sharpen your battle axe. You better start doing some push-ups. You better start running 3 miles a day, because we are about to engage in a great battle for this kingdom. But that's not what John the Baptist said as his accompanying message. Let's read the last half of verse 2 first. Well, I'll read verse 1 and then the last half of verse 2. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now the last half of verse 2. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's his message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. So there's a job to do as we are preparing the way of the Lord. As we are making straight the paths for the coming of this great king to establish his kingdom, the job is to prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Well, how do you do that? Now, the first half of verse 2, and saying, repent ye. Isn't that interesting? It's not do push-ups. It's not run 3 miles a day. It's not sharpen your battle axe. Instead, it points right to the heart. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now look in verse 4. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, again, he's doing spiritual warfare here. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore meat for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also, here's your battle axe, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Isn't that something? The king is coming, and the battle, the war that John engages in, is a war at the heart. John cuts the knees out from every hope that the people of God, the Jews, had at this moment. He says, do not think that having Abraham as your ancestor, do not think that that will prepare you for the kingdom of heaven. Know this, if your hearts are unclean, you generation of vipers who are depending upon your ancestry, but your hearts are guilty, your hearts are corrupt, do not think that that will bring you into the kingdom of heaven. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Instead, bring forth therefore fruits for meat for repentance. And so John confronts the culture that he's in. John confronts the culture with truth. John confronts the culture with cutting out or cutting away vain and false hopes. Now turn your Bibles to the next chapter, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus begins his earthly ministry, his preaching ministry, in Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's the exact same message that John had. The kingdom of heaven is here, and the king of the kingdom is in himself standing there in bodily form, and the message of the king of the kingdom of heaven is repent. Repent. Now, I just want you to notice what follows this first salvo in this battle. Listen to this. From that time, Jesus began to preach, verse 17 again, to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, He saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. Well, I think that's a very instructive about the spiritual warfare that we're engaged. Jesus comes to announce his kingdom. Jesus comes to begin to spread his kingdom. Jesus comes to begin to do spiritual warfare, and he does it through the preaching of the gospel, through healing of diseases, and through calling on men to follow him and turn from their lives to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin to see something of what it means to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Now, in John 3, if you remember this, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus explains to Nicodemus that, Nicodemus, this kingdom that I'm speaking of is not physical. It's spiritual. In fact, you cannot see it. You cannot enter it, and you cannot see it unless God does a metamorphosis work upon your heart. The same way he says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's not enough to be born once to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. He's speaking of a spiritual miracle, a spiritual metamorphosis that must occur in one's heart to be able to see and enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not something physical. It is something that is within. And then in John chapter 18, we see two very interesting moments just before Jesus will go to the cross and die. The first one is in John 18, verse 10. This is where Jesus is being betrayed by Judas, and he's being arrested and being ready to be led away to his trial. And of course, Peter is filled with indignation that this unjust act is taking place, and that the king of the kingdom is about to be led away to be arrested. And Peter understands if the king is in jeopardy, then it's time to fight. It's time to engage in warfare. If any moment calls for war, this moment calls for war, right? The king is being arrested. So Peter, acting on that thought and on that belief, Peter in verse 10, he had a sword. He draws his sword. He smotes the high priest's servant and cuts off his right ear. And that guy's name was Malchus. So Malchus is the man with the ear that's been cut off. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Peter, put up your sword. God has given me this cup, and I must drink this cup. Well, the question is, what is the cup? Now, we know ultimately that the cup was Jesus' suffering and death. But along with Jesus' suffering and death, the question is the Father giving Jesus the cup of surrender? Is the Father saying, no more warfare? No, not at all, is he? Listen to the next episode in this story. This is in John 18, verse 36, verse 35. Pilate and Jesus are interacting here. Pilate answers Jesus, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom, let me read that again. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Well, I'll just stop right. Well, let me just keep reading. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? If you're a king, you better fight for your kingdom. If you're a king, know this, you're about to die. Your kingdom's going to dissipate. How can you be a king if your servants aren't fighting? That's what kingdoms do. Kingdoms protect their realm. Kingdoms expand their realm. Pilate's confused. Aren't you a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. Praise the Lord. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. What was Jesus' very first message? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, I came into this world to bear witness to the truth that I am the king. But again, he says, my servants aren't going to fight. And so is Jesus at this moment surrendering the fight? Is he saying the kingdom of heaven was a great idea that just didn't work? Is he saying the kingdom of heaven met up with a superior force? No. Brothers and sisters, he is doing the very opposite of this. He is showing us, he is living out what the reality of the kingdom of heaven is and what spiritual warfare really looks like. Friends, Jesus will then go, be led under Pilate's edict. He will be led to the cross. Jesus will suffer great indignity. Jesus will be beaten and mocked and scourged. He will then go to the cross, and he will have his hands and his feet nailed to the cross. Jesus will then utter these words, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and Jesus will die. And in that death, and then of course 3 days later, in that glorious resurrection from the grave, Jesus will have struck the fatal blow for all of eternity and for all of history against the foes of darkness. Praise the Lord. And so let's just note a couple of things about holy war today, about spiritual warfare today. Let's notice this. Number one, holy war, spiritual warfare is not physical. That's so important to understand, isn't it? Turn to Romans 12 for a moment. Romans 12, holy war, spiritual warfare is not physical. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my soldiers fight. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 12 and then again in Romans 13. Romans 12, verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Listen to this one. Dearly beloved, you are loved by God. I love how he starts this verse. Because when you are suffering great injustice, when you're suffering great indignity, the thought is not I'm being loved very well. The thought is the opposite of that. But you must open your eyes and see greater. You are dearly beloved by God. You're dearly beloved by the Lord Jesus Christ. You're dearly beloved. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Do not take the sword from its sheath to avenge yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. I love that phrase. Rather give place unto wrath. Give the appropriate place for wrath. In other words, wrath is coming. Don't stand in the way of wrath. You give place for wrath. So you don't enact it yourself. But do know this, and one reason we don't want to enact it ourselves is because we don't get caught in the crossfire. Wrath is coming. Give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is what? Mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. What is he saying there? He's saying, trust God. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Step back and give place for wrath, for God has said, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil. Do you hear this? Is this the battle you need to hear today? Are you experiencing evil in your life? Listen to this. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Because you trust God's care for your life. The next chapter, Romans 13. This is in the language of warfare in Romans 13. Listen to this. Romans 13, verse 11. Well, I'll read verse 10 first. The last part of verse 9 says, the whole commandment is comprehended in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. and that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. There's a call here to war. It is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The kingdom of heaven is coming. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on what? Armor, the armor of light. This is a warfare language. Put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on, listen to this, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to define spiritual warfare in just a minute. It's going to have everything to do with verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Do you hear that? Get ready for war, and I don't mean rioting. Get ready for war, and I don't mean strife. Get ready for war, I don't mean envying. Get ready for war, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not physical. Secondly, it's not self-interested. Jesus makes this point in Matthew chapter 5. Spiritual warfare is not self-interested. We don't live self-interested lives. In other words, it's not for my rights. We're not at war today for our own personal comforts. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 5. I'll just read through quickly. Matthew 5, verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee. And from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. If you want to look like your Father, you're going to live this way. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now those are important points to make, aren't they? It's not self-interested, and it's not physical. Those who don't understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom resort to force. They think we can conquer this. We can think about the Crusades at other times. We can conquer the world for Christ, and that will not happen through physical things. Brothers, we should want to conquer the world for Christ, but not through physical attack. So you may be thinking, wait a minute. Do good to everybody, love everybody. This doesn't sound like war. Is the Bible, is the New Testament time, is our time a pacifist time? Is war over? And the answer to that is decidedly no. Listen to some of the language in Scripture. Turn to 2 Corinthians 10 for a moment. You may be thinking of Ephesians 6. That's a great place to turn. Ephesians 6 talks about armor and swords and shields and darts. Is the New Testament pacifist? Has spiritual warfare, has warfare ended? Listen, I'm just going to read a few verses that we'll come back to in 2 Corinthians 10. I'll start in verse 3. This is some of the most vivid language about warfare in the Scripture. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. We don't war. Yeah, we don't war. I'm sorry, we do war, but not after the flesh. Listen to this. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. We usually focus on that, and that's great. Mighty through God, that's wonderful. To the pulling down of strongholds. Just notice that passage for a moment, that phrase for a moment. The pulling down of strongholds. We are destroying fortresses. There are fortresses that are built up. We're called to destroy fortresses. And not stopping there. And then we're going to casting down imaginations. We're destroying arguments. We're destroying ideas. We're destroying ideas that come in the form of vain imaginations. And, not stop there, every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and we're going to build a jail and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Brothers and sisters, I just want you to know the language of warfare is not gone from the New Testament. There is a strong call here, isn't there? I want you to live a life that casts down fortresses. Does that sound hard? So what do I have to do that? Well, we'll see about that in a minute. God has given us mighty weapons to be able to cast down fortresses. I love reading about some of the fortresses of ancient times. And some of the Babylonian fortresses. And we talk about these walls that were 50 feet thick or something. Think about that. Walls that were impenetrable. Not just 6 inches thick, not just a foot thick, but 50 feet thick. You could drive tanks on top of the walls. And he says, I have given you weapons that will, and I'm calling you to live a life of warfare that cast down fortresses. Well, just, I know we're sort of ramping up to getting to defining spiritual warfare, but as we get there, before we get there, let me do one more thing. Let's just take note for a moment of where we are in history. We are in a time, hallelujah, we come on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, because it is the day that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, never to taste death again. Hallelujah. Jesus rose. Jesus reigns. And so we live in a day when God has already dealt the fatal blow against all the forces of darkness. He's already done it. Praise the Lord. Hebrews 2:14. He has destroyed him that had the power of death. Colossians 2:15. He has spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly. He has already paraded the forces of darkness in defeat as he rose from the grave, as he appeared before 500 witnesses, and then as he, not in darkness, but in the bright of day, as he rose up from the earth to ascend up into heaven to sit on the right hand of God, the throne of all the world. Jesus Christ has dealt the fatal blow against the forces of darkness. Did you need to hear that this morning? Did you? Did you need to know that in your life, if you are in Jesus Christ, God has dealt the fatal blow against your great enemy? Satan no longer has the power over you. You have been translated from the power of darkness, from the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of the dear Son of God. Praise the Lord. Do you believe that this morning? This is where we live. Christ has risen. Christ has won. Christ has dealt the decisive and fatal blow. Oh, my friend, can you imagine what Peter's sword could have done? Peter's sword could cut off one ear. And if Peter tried to slash that sword, he might have cut off 10 ears. He might have cut off 10 heads. But he could not deal the fatal blow against Satan. Jesus could have called for an uprising, and Jesus could have destroyed all the Roman legions and all the Jewish Pharisees and all the Sanhedrin. He would have done all that, but not dealt the fatal blow against Satan. But Jesus, in going to the cross and having the spear be pierced through his side, Jesus dealt the fatal blow through his own death, burial, and resurrection. And that's what we believe. That's why we're here this morning. That's why we worship this morning. That's why you're sitting in your live stream this morning on your couch trying to wrestle your children to be quiet and be good, because you need to hear that Jesus has dealt the fatal blow. Praise the Lord. Where else are we living? We are living in a time when God is building his kingdom one convert at a time. One at a time. They are hearing, praise the Lord, by the work, the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, one at a time, people are hearing The hour is coming, and it now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. One at a time, people are hearing Jesus say, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and I am the King." And then they're hearing him say, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." People one at a time are being healed of their sin-sick soul, their sin-corrupting influences, and their sin-dominating lives. One at a time, Jesus is building his kingdom. Praise the Lord. Remember 2 Peter 3:9? The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering to all, not willing that any of us, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ is on the warpath, destroying that corrupting influence from our lives and bringing us to light. Jesus is building his kingdom. Do you believe that? Today, Jesus is building his kingdom. And today, Jesus has called us as his people to be a part of building his kingdom and announcing and proclaiming the name of the King. This is the greatest, we'll see it in a minute, but the greatest part of spiritual warfare is announcing, is proclaiming, is speaking the truth that Jesus is King as he builds his kingdom. And then next, this may be discouraging a little bit, for in God's good purpose and in God's sovereign will, so far, we have rejoiced in God's sovereign will. This one may cause us to shudder for a moment. But in God's good purpose, in God's sovereign will, in God's good pleasure, in God's great wisdom, right now, God is allowing Satan to roam about this earth as a roaring lion seeking people to devour. Right now, God's allowing that. And right now, Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:25, Christ is reigning from the throne and actively putting all enemies under his feet. And he shall reign until all enemies have been put under his feet. That's where we live today. So the question that we've been pushing towards is this: well, what is holy war? What am I called to? What am I called to engage in on a daily basis? What is this spiritual warfare God has called me to today? I know it's not physical. I know it's not about me, but what is it? Well, let me just give you an Isaac Guest definition that really comes from 2 Corinthians 10 and Romans 13. Here's the definition I'm going to give you. What is holy war today? What has God called you to do today? Holy war is utter devotion to Jesus Christ. Simple as that. God has called you to live with utter devotion to Jesus Christ. I expanded on that this way. It is the active, so we're all engaged in this, it is the active, self-disinterested engagement with and effort to destroy every high thing that exalts itself against Jesus Christ and rivals him. That's a lot of words, wasn't it? I'm going to say it again. Holy war is utter devotion to Jesus Christ. It is the active, self-disinterested engagement with. So God has called you to engage with every high thing that exalts itself against Jesus Christ. It is the active, self-disinterested engagement with and effort. You're called today to destroy every high thing, every arrogant thing, in other words, every bit of arrogance, wherever we see, wherever we detect arrogance that would exalt itself against the name of Jesus Christ and would rival him, we are called to engage with that. Now, again, let me just refer back to self-disinterested just for a moment. I'm going to tell you four things according to the Bible. I'll read one passage, Acts 19. Acts 19. This is when Paul is leaving Ephesus and the comforts of the people of Ephesus and the love that he has with this great church. But Paul feels I'm sorry, Acts 20. But Paul feels in his spirit that God is calling him to another task. God is calling him to go to Jerusalem to engage with and to have and to bring his best efforts to destroy every high thing that would exalt itself against Jesus Christ. And Paul knows that this will mean that his personal life will be in jeopardy. And so let me say four things. Number one, self-disinterested means this. Self-protection is not a determining factor in our lives. It's not the top priority. Our top priority as a people of the kingdom of God cannot be to protect ourselves first. This is about Jesus Christ. His name is greatest. His name is most important. Friends, can I just say this? The times of my life when I've been most ashamed of Jesus in public were because self-protection was my most important thing, right? Self-protection is not a determining factor. There also can be no personal agendas. Matthew 5, Romans 12, Romans 13, this is not about me. This is about Christ. Number three, self-disinterested means that I must live with a commitment, listen, a commitment to use the weapons he's given me and not my own weapons. Many people mess this up all the time. They say, well, I'm doing battle for Jesus, but they're using the weapons of the flesh. Friend, you cannot do battle for Jesus when you're using your own weapons. Jesus did not allow Peter to use a sword. Jesus called Peter to preach the gospel. Jesus said later, Peter, you must feed my lambs. You must feed my sheep. You must be willing to die. You can't use a sword. And so one of the great problems in our day is that people think they're doing service for Jesus, but they're doing it with vitriol, they're doing it with hatred, they're doing it with sarcasm, they're doing it with a sword. Friends, that's not doing battle for Jesus. We must use his weapons. And then fourthly, active. It just means we can't be a bystander. Jesus has called you. You. Every one of you, name them as Jesus, he's called you to be engaged in spiritual warfare. So listen to what Paul says in Acts 19, verse 22. And now, behold, I go, bound in the Spirit, unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me. Listen to this. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Well, that's an admirable statement, isn't it? I don't count myself my life dear. I'm going to die. I know that afflictions are going to abide with me. They're going to accompany me all the way. Bonds are probably going to accompany me. And that's okay. I'm not moved by those. Well, friends, that sort of statement has died the death of 1,000 cowardly deaths, right? It's easy. I've got 3 people here, myself and 2 others who love me. It's easy to say, I do not count my life dear to myself, and then walk into the restaurant and be scared to pray in public, right? It's easy to say these strong things. But I want you to know that Paul lived this out. And here's the other part of this. Here's the main part of this. Yes, it's self-disinterested because it is utter devotion to Jesus Christ. You see, friends, the primary motivator for war, self-disinterested war, the primary strength of spiritual warfare is love for Jesus Christ. That's why Romans 13 says, love worketh no ill. So get on your warfare, get on your armor. The understanding there is that love, that true, godly, effective, Paul-like spiritual warfare comes through loving Jesus Christ. loving Jesus Christ. So let me give you an example of this in Acts 17. I know we're sort of running short on time, and I just want to say a couple of more things, and maybe we'll, I don't know what we'll do. Maybe we'll come back to this topic later. We'll see. But in Acts 17, I want you to see an example of what I mean by engaging with every high thing that exalteth itself against the name and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is the story of the Apostle Paul in both Thessalonica, Berea, and then Athens. Let me just tell you the story of what happened in Thessalonica and Berea. Paul comes to Thessalonica. As his manner was, he goes to a synagogue and he begins to preach Christ. That's what he does. I love that. Verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was. Does that describe you? And Paul, and Sister Sandra, as her manner is, when she is alive, when she's speaking, she's engaging about Jesus Christ. Roy Beecham, he's engaging about Jesus Christ as his manner was, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. As his manner was, Jesus Christ was a theme of his life. Jesus Christ was a word on his lips. Jesus Christ was a hope and the strength that encouraged him to go. Jesus Christ made him go to Thessalonica. Well, of course, as you know, it happens often with Paul, this caused an uproar. Just a run-of-the-mill riot occurs. They turn the city upside down. So Paul is whisked away out of Thessalonica because his life is in jeopardy. By the way, that's interesting, isn't it? Spiritual warfare doesn't mean that we always fight to the death. Sometimes it's get out and go. So he goes. He gets out and goes. Well, he goes to Berea. He begins to preach there. The people believe there. But those in Thessalonica heard he was there, and they come chase him out of Berea. So he ends up in Athens, and he's got a little peace in Athens, and he's waiting for some of his companions to come meet him in Athens. So he has his little downtime in Athens is what happens here. So Paul has downtime in Athens. He's just caused a riot. He's escaped from. There's another escape in Berea right on the heels of that. Can you imagine that? This is one of those action movies that we watch and just goes, you know, this is so unrealistic. Nobody experiences that many riots. Nobody has to escape twice in a week. Well, this actually happened in Paul's life. He has some downtime. This is a good time to go to the beach and have some R&R and just relax and read a book and just sort of stay out of trouble. Well, so Paul takes this time to walk. And as he's walking through Athens, let's read what happens. Verse 16, now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. I just want to stop there. We're not going to get a lot farther in this message today. I want to stop right there. When you walk around, in other words, when you live your life, when you look in the mirror, when you turn on your television, when you go to work, when you come to the house of God, wherever you go, and you see cities, and you see peoples, and maybe even look in the mirror, and you see idolatry everywhere. In other words, you see the name of Jesus being placed below so many other priorities. What happens inside? Is your soul stirred? Is it even moved at all? Or is it just life as normal? Well, friends, Paul's soul was stirred when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So Saul does not begin to run 3 miles a day. But Saul begins to engage. He is moved to engage wherever God gives him the opportunity to engage. But Paul becomes an active participant because Paul sees that his job, his calling, is to destroy every fortress that would exalt itself against the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I won't read the rest of that passage, but Paul begins to engage, not in a harsh way. Friends, they invite him to speak because his demeanor is so, well, he says that something, he has something to say, but also his demeanor is approachable. His demeanor is good. So he's invited by these Athenians who just sit around wanting to listen to stuff, something. He's in, I love verse 21. Look at verse 21 for a moment. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time on nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. He sees a ripe opportunity. The people who, it's not going to go anywhere probably, but they're willing to listen. So Paul says, I got something to say. And Paul begins to speak about Jesus Christ. That's the spirit we're talking about. Now, I have more to say, but I'm going to close this way. Because it would be easy to say, that's right, that's right. I see lots of fortresses, and I can't wait to attack them. Well, one of the points was going to be, know your enemy. Who is your enemy? Who are you engaging in warfare with? And there are three classic answers to that in Scripture, and you know these already. The world, the devil, and the flesh. And that's true. But let's close this message today by thinking about that third one. Listen. Do you think that Paul could have or would have been stirred in his soul by what he saw at Athens if Paul was secretly looking at pornography on his downtime at home? No. His soul would have been so conflicted with his own sin. Do you think that Paul would have been able to be stirred to speak to the issues of the day in Athens if he were fighting with his wife regularly? No. So what we need to note about Paul is this. He was not superhuman. But there are two verses I'm going to give you that are key to understanding Paul. Maybe three verses I'll just mention to you. One of them is Romans 7. In Romans 7, he says, I am in a death struggle every single day with my flesh. I'm in a death struggle. And sometimes I despair because my flesh is so evil. And in that struggle, the thing that keeps me going is Jesus. If it were not for the reality that there is no condemnation right now to me in Christ, I would despair, he says. I would despair. Verse number 2. Because of this, Paul would say in Acts 24, verse 16. Let me read it to get it just exactly right. Acts 24, verse 16. And herein I do I exercise myself. This is my 3 miles a day. I exercise myself right here to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. I don't want to have a guilty conscience before God more than anything. The last passage, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. Says something like this, but I keep under my body. In other words, I am pressing down my body. I'm pressing down my flesh. I am constantly in this tug of war of pushing down my flesh because I do not want my fleshly impulses to overwhelm me. And to overwhelm me, they would build a fortress that would be against the name of Jesus Christ. And I become a castaway. So brothers and sisters, I close this way because of this. The first level of battle. Oh, it is one thing to decry the idolatry in the world. But the first level of battle, and the reason that we're not more engaged with the issues of the world and the culture, is because our flesh, ourselves, are so weakened because we're not engaged on the level of the flesh. Is that not true? Let me just say this. Please do not underestimate how weak, how vulnerable your heart is. And please do not underestimate how vulnerable and susceptible your mind is. I'm reading a book right now. I'll tell you this story. I'm reading a book right now called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. I cannot recommend it highly enough. And it's a look into how, in modern times, people view themselves and how the way that we view ourselves has led us to the place we are in the world today, where it is common for somebody to say, and sort of acceptable to somebody to say, I am a man trapped in a woman's body. And people go, well, you know what? I don't really understand that, but whatever makes you happy sounds good to me. And that's the conclusion. So live and let live. Who cares who you love? Who cares what you do? Well, how do we get there? And so this book looks into that. There's a story I want to tell you that I shared with some friends yesterday. It's a story from a Genevan writer back in the several centuries ago, Jean-Jacques Rousseau. I probably didn't say that right. And Rousseau's writings have had tremendous impact upon where we are today. And so Rousseau wrote an autobiography called Confessions. You may remember the word confessions. Well, Augustine, back years before, also wrote an autobiography called Confessions. So Rousseau's writing is sort of an answer to Augustine's writing. And in this writing of Rousseau, he tells us one story about, well, let me just say the story. Rousseau was begged by a friend, follow me now, to steal some asparagus from his friend's mother. So please steal this asparagus from my mother because the friend needed to make some money. And so Rousseau stole the asparagus. And so he's thinking about that. And his conclusion was, you know what? The act wasn't right. I shouldn't have stolen the asparagus, but it came from a good place. Here's where it came from. It came from because this guy was pressuring me. He said, come on, do this, steal the asparagus. So I was under a lot of pressure to steal the asparagus. And then he needed the money, so that was a good thing too. And so I was doing it for him. And then he also said, around the same time, you know, he said, I started becoming lazy and began to lie because my master has been very cruel to me. If he can be cruel to me, why should I work for him hard? I became lazy. And his father had mistreated him, so he became manipulative and some other vices. You get the point. Well, this story he gives is in relation to a story that Augustine gives. Augustine was with a group of friends, and they were out one night, and somebody had the idea, hey, let's steal some pears from this garden. Now, the pears were not good pears. In fact, Augustine had pears in his own garden that were much better pears. These pears were nasty and worm-filled and rotting. But you know what? They jumped into the garden and they stole the pears. They saw the pears. They said, you know what? These are kind of gross. They just threw the pears away and went off laughing and enjoying the night. Well, there's some similarities there in the two stories. There was pressure. Hey, let's steal the pears. Here's the difference. Rousseau concluded that though what I did was wrong, I was pressured to do it on one hand, and then I performed some good on the other hand. So really and truly, it's not me that's so bad. The act was bad, but it came from a good place. There's some things that will explain why I did this act. While Augustine concluded, the reason I did it, even though there was social pressure, the reason I did it is because I am a wicked, vile sinner who has broken God's holy standard, thou shalt not steal. And that's the end of the story. There's a period after that. Brothers and sisters, I tell that story for this. Can you not identify with Rousseau's thinking? It's not so much me that is wrong here. It's really, though there's some things that I'm not perfect in, the real story is that this and this and this and this and this are all pressures that push against me. And so maybe while I may be partly wrong, the real wrong occurs in all these peripheral places. And when we begin to bow to that kind of thinking, friends, we are building up fortresses. Instead of destroying fortresses and destroying vain imaginations, we are building fortresses around ourselves that separate us from God and allow in all kinds of evil thoughts and evil deeds, so that our spiritual man becomes so weakened and anemic. I mean, say, spiritual warfare, what? I want to engage with the culture here. Friend, the reason that we don't spend more time witnessing of Jesus Christ is not because the opportunity is not there. It's because our own minds are so clouded with our own minds and hearts that have been weakened because we're not engaged. And the answer is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Put your sword up, but follow Jesus Christ. Love Jesus Christ. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you battle. And engage. Engage by believing truth, speaking truth, and knowing truth. So much more can be said, but I'm going to stop right there. Can I pray? Father in heaven, as we close this service, Lord, even on the best of days, communication is difficult. You have to do it, Lord. It's a divine act for you to communicate truth to your people. Father, on the worst of days, we are separated by miles and by airwaves and by probably distractions all in our houses. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, and we ask you to help us understand and engage in holy warfare at every level that we're called to do. We pray in Jesus' name and amen.